You've got questions, we've got answers. Phone lines are open.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us today on The Line of Fire. This is Michael Brown, as we always do. This day of the week, you've got questions, we've got answers. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Late last night, so a little bit past 1 in the morning, news got out that President Trump and First Lady Melania had tested positive for COVID-19. So we pray for speedy recovery for them. We pray for the Bidens to be kept safe. And we pray for God's plan to unfold in the midst of this, the midst of the chaos and the craziness and the uncertainty of our day, that you don't know what day is going to bring. It seems like nothing is certain in the world around us, that God is not sitting around fretting. God is not wringing his hands and worried. God is at work in the midst of the chaos, in the midst of the crises, in the midst of the uncertainty. So pray, God, your best plan for America, bring it to pass. It is a prayer always that will be in harmony with the will and heart of God. 866-34-TRUTH. And we go straight to the phones. We'll start in Dallas, Georgia with Justin. Welcome to The Line of Fire.
Hey, God bless you, Dr. Brown.
God bless you.
My question is, I have a Hebrew Israelite friend, and I am already aware that it's a cult. What he's saying is not right because it starts with a false supposition.
Mm-hmm.
But anyways, so he was saying that he thinks Isaiah 14, verse 2, is basically a prophecy that's going to come to pass about basically reverse transatlantic slave trade is what he's thinking is going to happen.
Yep.
Like I said, I know it comes from the false supposition that the Hebrew Israelites, you know, are, or at least the cult anyways, are the children of Israel.
Yep.
But my question is, has Isaiah 14 verse 2 ever been fulfilled? And if not, you know, what are the implications for, you know, the real Jews?
Yeah, so it's two things. No, it hasn't been fulfilled in terms of everything that it speaks of. Isaiah 14, verse 2, speaking about the nations of the world helping Israel return to the land and then serving them, and those who captured them, Israel will then capture. There will be a future fulfillment on two levels. There's the beginning of the fulfillment in that Christians around the world have helped the Jewish people return back to the land now. And if you'll read passages like Isaiah 60 and Isaiah 62, you'll see how the nations of the world, Isaiah 49, they will now help the Jewish people, honor them, and bring them back to the land as they worship the God of Israel together. So we see kind of the first fruits of that, but we'll see it fulfilled even more in the millennial kingdom. And when Jesus returns to Jerusalem and sets up his kingdom there, what you need to remind your Black Hebrew friend, Black Israelite friend, is that in point of fact, this is the Lord's return to Jerusalem and that people there. It's not to Africa. It's not somewhere else. It's to Jerusalem. The other thing is that those who judged Israel will themselves be judged. And in that sense, there will be subjugation. But the goal of this is not subjugation and destruction. The goal is all nations worshiping the God of Israel together. That's also prefigured in Isaiah 2, that the nations will come streaming to Jerusalem. So the judgment is kind of a minor element of this. Those who mistreated you and judged you, you will rule over them. But the main emphasis of the passage we find throughout the later chapters of Isaiah, that the nations of the world will honor the Jewish people. They've hated them, despised them, mocked them, displaced them, exiled them, persecuted them, killed them through the ages. Now they will honor them, love them, and serve them and help bring them back to the land. We establish them in the land and then worship Israel's God together with them. That's the picture that's painted in Isaiah, and that's where the emphasis should be. And in any case, you say, where is this going to happen? Jerusalem. That's where it's going to happen. Which people live there now? The Jewish people, the people of Israel, not those that the Black Hebrew Israelites deny. They're not really Jews, and they're children of the devil. No, these are the ones that God says, I brought back to the land. Those are the ones that's going to be fulfilled with.
Okay, got it. Thank you. And I have one other quick question. Are you familiar at all with the new movement called the Last Reformation?
Yeah, I am.
What are your thoughts on that? Is there anything biblical to that, or is that a cult?
No, it's not a cult. I spent time with Torben, who leads that ministry, and in his home country in Denmark, there's a lot of opposition just to evangelical Christianity, or especially to charismatic Christianity. No, he's just trying to go back to Scripture and say that once people are truly born again, they should be baptized right then and there. That's an important element that we often neglect, and we should pray for them to be filled with the Spirit and believe in God's power to touch them and for them to speak in tongues, and that deliverance is still for today, that people still get set free from demons. So there may be people that attach to it in a cult-like way, and if Torben does not work with other churches and leaders, then that would be separatistic. But as I got to know him, his heart is burning for the gospel, and if there are elements in it that are wrong, I'm not aware of those. So thank you for the questions, Justin. Appreciate it. 866-34-TRUTH. I met Torben because he moved into our area, last year, I guess. All right, let's go over to Brian in Foley, Alabama. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you for taking my call, Dr. Brown. This is question two of my 50-question series. So I understand that we do not live under the old covenant anymore. We live under the new covenant. So what exactly is the new covenant? I understand that, for example, in the Old Testament it says, thou shalt not steal. It doesn't exactly say that in the New Testament. So are we still under that kind of law, I guess? I mean, I understand that Jesus said he has not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it.
Right.
So, well, what does that mean? I mean, how do we divide? I mean, it's not a division.
Yeah, so look at it like this, Brian. And question number two is another great question. So the New Testament builds on the foundation of the old. Look at it as a solid foundation. Now you're building up. Everything that's in the Old Testament is relevant and important one way or another, even if it's just to learn from. Like 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 11, Paul talks about the judgments in the Old Testament. They're lessons and examples for us not to live the way the Israelites live, because this is the judgment. So there are inspirational stories, there are faith-building stories, there's the wisdom of Proverbs, there's the prayers of the Psalms, all of this. The New Testament now builds on it. It brings the prophecies to fulfillment. It brings to fulfillment what the law and the prophets were pointing towards, the sacrificial system, the priesthood, temple. All of this comes to another level in Messiah. But I would liken it like this in terms of the law and how we relate to it. I would liken it to scaffolding around a building. So you're putting up a new building. You have the scaffolding there until that building is fully in place. Once it's in place, you remove the scaffolding, but the structure stands within where the scaffolding was. So every moral commandment of the Old Testament is repeated in the New Testament. Everything that is essential for us to live by is repeated in the New Testament, including the calling not to steal, let him who still steal no more. I mean, that's there. Everything is repeated for all believers, except God does not repeat the seventh-day commandment as a commandment for all believers in the New Testament. Rather, the emphasis is we enter into Sabbath rest through the Messiah. So the New Covenant teachings, the moral requirements, are all found in the pages of the New Testament, building on what was found in the pages of the Old Testament. So one is the foundation for the next. The next takes us deeper, takes us higher, takes us to another level in God. Look at it like that, and it'll fall into place. And things that are just specifically given to Israel in the Old Testament, you know, for example, laws about sowing two different kinds of seed in your field or wearing garment with mixed fabric, those are not repeated in the New Testament. We understand that you may want to live by that, that's fine, but that was there to teach Israel principles of separation from the nations and not to mingle with the nations and not to mingle the clean with the unclean. We just make the spiritual application in our own lives, not to mingle clean with unclean, holy with unholy. But we don't, those injunctions are not repeated in the New Testament because they were not universal commands for all people. So think of it like that. And if something in the Old Testament was meant as universal for all people, it will say so in the text itself. Hey, Brian, good to hear from you and look forward to question number 3 of 50. Probably by the time we get to 50, you'll have 50 more. But thank you for the call. Appreciate the question. 866-34-TRUTH. Oh, before I go back to the phones, do you get our emails when we have special announcements on doing a live stream event or tomorrow? So Saturday, October 3rd, doing a debate with a pastor from England, Pastor Derek Walker, on preacher rapture. Did you know about that? Ah, obviously not getting our emails. Or we'll have a special resource offer, something like that, you know, a special discount, etc. By all means, go to our website now, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. Go there, and you'll see right on the homepage or your cell phone, wherever you're looking at it, you'll see a box to sign up for emails, all right? So what you do is very, very simple. You just click on that, and then you fill out your email address, your name. If you want to put in your address, that's fine. But then on the bottom, it'll say, how did you hear about the website? How did you find us? So you have choices. It could be the Line of Fire radio broadcast. It could be you're watching us on TV. We just started airing shows on the PTL network. If you're watching me right now on PTL network, just click that off. It says other and put that in. And this way we can know who's watching where, who's listening where. It gives us a better understanding as well. Okay, we will be right back and go straight to the phones on the other side of the break. 866-348-7884 is the number to call. You've got questions, we will do our best to give you solid answers.
The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
And friends, for joining us on The Line of Fire, 866-348-7884. Let's see. We are going to go back to the phones, and we're going to start with David in Tewksbury, Massachusetts. David, welcome to the Line of Fire. Thanks for joining us today.
Hey, Dr. Brown, how you doing?
Doing well, thanks.
So I had a question, and I read your book on Not Afraid of the Antichrist. I read the whole thing.
Mm-hmm.
And I already believe post tribulation, but it just confirmed a lot of the things and questions that I had.
Great.
But I still have one more question.
Sure.
And like, it's just more like a question on how I would answer this for somebody, but, and I kind of like two questions, but it's about post-trib. I'm in my school and I go to, I'm actually in Bible college. I go to a Assemblies of God Bible College.
Mm-hmm.
And it's very pre-trib, obviously. So there was a kid who said, well, like, I have dominion. So he believes, like he said, since he has dominion and we have dominion, when he said that over the devil, he made a joke. He was just like, well, if I had to go through tribulation, I'd just go up to the Antichrist and cast that devil out of him because I have dominion. And I was like, And I was like, I kind of didn't know what to say at first. I was like, well, the best answer
is, hey, this is a serious subject. You shouldn't crack a stupid joke about it. But the fact of the matter is, the first believers that were tortured to death and slaughtered by Nero, or beheaded like Paul, or crucified upside down like Peter, somehow they didn't get the memo that they could just cast the demons out of Nero. And the Christians that have been slaughtered through dictators through the centuries, that died under Mao Zedong, or died under Stalin, or died under Hitler, or died under Pol Pot, or died under others, somehow they didn't get the memo that they could just cast the demon out. And where does it say that we have dominion over people's wills? It doesn't. So that's not even a serious thing. Again, best response is you shouldn't crack a stupid joke about something so serious. And it's a shame that Paul and all believers who were killed through the centuries didn't get that memo.
Yeah, I would agree totally with that. Like, because I also said, like, sometimes, like, I've seen Deliverance where sometimes you can try and cast a demon, because I've been used in Deliverance before. But, like, sometimes there are people who don't renounce, like, their sin.
All right, where does the Bible ever tell us that we can just indiscriminately, at our own will, go up to any demonized person that we want and drive the demon out? You know, why didn't Jesus just drive the demon out of Judas? You know, Satan entered Judas. Why didn't Jesus say, okay, get out? So
that's true.
Right.
That's
okay. True. And the other question.
My second question was, you kind of mentioned it briefly on one of your post-tribulation videos, but you said, because another question that people would have for me, and like I would answer about, like, obviously I don't believe we're appointed to wrath. I believe while we're in the tribulation, God will protect us from his wrath, which is what I think is biblical. But, and then I saw you use Isaiah 26:20, and then I was like, oh wow, I never noticed that scripture in the Old Testament that it talks about, like, they kind of going to enter your rooms and shut your doors behind you
until the wrath passes by. Right. The question, when people say, well, God didn't appoint us to wrath, correct, we're not going to suffer final judgment, we're not going to hell, and God protects us from his wrath. What's that got to do with believers in the tribulation? Jesus said, in this world you'll have tribulation. Paul said we must enter the kingdom through many tribulations. Paul said tribulation will not separate us from the love of Christ. John says in the beginning of Revelation, I'm your companion in the tribulation that is ours in Jesus. So you could also say, well, the Thessalonians, they died 2,000 years ago, saying they're not appointed to the wrath, meaning they won't go through the 7-year tribulation. That's got nothing to do with them. And for the most part, wrath that is spoken of in the book of Revelation is only spoken of towards the end of the tribulation period, if we read it like that, right? So God, so we're not appointed to wrath, which is talking about hell, eternal judgment. Jesus doesn't die to save us from the tribulation. Jesus dies to save us from hell and final judgment and destruction. That's one, and that's the biblical emphasis. You don't get saved to miss the tribulation. You get saved to come in right relationship with God and not suffer the eternal penalty for your sins. Now, the other thing is, God knows how to protect his people from his wrath. His wrath is not for us. His wrath is for a sinning world, and he knows how to protect us. Just like he protected Egypt, Israel, when they were in Egypt, he poured out his judgments on Egypt and protected Israel. And the passage that you alluded to, the end of Isaiah 26, in an end-time wrath context, what does it say? Go, my children, enter the inner chamber. Hide there for a while until my wrath passes by. So you bless your friends who are pre-trib. We don't divide over this, but just start with 2 Thessalonians 1. Read it out loud with them. Say, okay, this is what we're looking forward to. This is what we're waiting for. This is when we get relief. When? When Jesus comes publicly in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who don't know God. All right, thank you for the call. And by all means, join us for the debate tomorrow, 1 p.m. Eastern Time, on the S. Dr. Brown Facebook page. And if you miss it, we will plan to post it on YouTube subsequently. All right, let us go over to Melbourne, Australia, where I was earlier this year. Mark, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, Michael Brown. Did you come to Melbourne this year, or did you miss the flight or something? Because I actually went there and you didn't end up turning up.
Oh, hang on. No. Well, I was physically, what happened was, I didn't miss the flight. My visa application was not submitted the right way, so it didn't come through on time. So I missed 2 days in New Zealand, but I flew into Melbourne before I went to Sydney. So I actually landed in Melbourne when the conference was ending there that night and then flew to Sydney the next morning. So I was there, just didn't get to see anybody.
Oh,
yeah.
Okay. Yeah. Well, thanks for having me on. My question is this. If we have been set free from sin, set free from the world, set free from the devil, mm-hmm. and we now have self-control over our corruptible, unredeemed bodies, then why are we able not to live the rest of our lives without sinning? I know 1 John 1:8 says that we can't, but what is the reason for that?
Right, because we are still human beings. And in other words, the one to whom the promises come, that individual is a human being still, living in this world with a body that has not been resurrected, with a mind that needs to be renewed, with a tempting world around us and with Satan out to destroy us. So because we are not in a perfect environment, our bodies have not yet been perfected, our minds have not yet been fully renewed, it is up to us to take hold of these things. Romans 6, consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. So all the tools have been given to us. Everything we need is perfect. And excuse me, everything we need has been given to us in a way that is perfect, but we ourselves are not yet perfect yet. And therefore, as we use these tools in our humanity, we still fall short. For example, even though we have inherited eternal life, our physical bodies will die. No matter how many times we're healed, our physical bodies will die. That's the reality of being in this world. So we are in a spiritual conflict in that the kingdom of God has broken into this world and we have received these promises. Now we have to live them out. To the extent that we appropriate them, to that extent we overcome sin. To that extent we become more like Jesus. But we will not arrive fully on the journey because of where we are. So that's the reality. It's not like we suddenly have ceased to be human beings living in these bodies with minds that need to be renewed. Our spirits have been born again. We've been given precious promises that 2 Peter 1 speaks of, that by which we can partake of the divine nature. And yet we're still in this world with the devil, in regular bodies with minds that need to be renewed. So we must appropriate these things. And that's something daily we pray over, we take hold of, we meditate on, so that we can grow and become more like Jesus. Does that make sense to you?
Yeah, it does. Thank you for answering that for me.
You are very welcome, Mark. And for sure, to the extent that we seek to do these things and live them out and implement them in our lives and renew our mind, we will see fruit. We will see change, but we will never arrive at the goal until we are resurrected, until we see the Lord face to face. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Rod in Vancouver, Canada. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. It's a pleasure to talk to you. I'm quite excited about it.
Well, great.
So, I really enjoy your podcast and your show. And I would not call myself a Christian. I'm someone that I like to read the Gospels, the Bible. I like to listen to Tim Keller podcasts. I like yours. I'm aware of Frank Turek. So I have a lot of exposure, but maybe this is kind of a dumb question, but it's kind of basic. So how do I personally fit into, because I always hear, like, Jesus died for me personally. How does that actually work? How do I fit into what happened? And how does it, like, me, like, as a person, how do I fit into what he did? Like, where did he say that?
Yeah, so thank you for the question, Rod, and thanks so much for your interest. I'm going to start before the break here and then answer on the other side of the break. But in short, he has opened the door and given you an invitation. He has paid for your sins and made a way for you to be forgiven and come into right relationship with God and become a child of God. And he now calls you, he invites you, he urges you. If you respond, what he did for you will become real in your life. If you don't respond, it's as if the debt has been paid but you still go to jail for failure to pay. We'll be right back.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on the Line of Fire. You've got questions, we've got answers. 866-348-7884. About 45 minutes from now, a little less than that, 4:15 Eastern Time, we'll be back on YouTube. So you're on YouTube, yeah. In fact, right now, we're live on YouTube, on Facebook. So this is radio and internet TV, and then other TV outlets like NRB TV and PTL Network and others that air this as well. But we're going to do a live YouTube chat, 4:15 Eastern Time. So if you're unable to get through today or we don't get your call, then just join us. You can post your question. We get to tons of questions because they're just posted, and I can go much more rapid fire. But just wanted to continue speaking with Rod from Vancouver. So, Rod, the first question is, if Jesus died for our sins, do you acknowledge your own sin and that based on God's standards that you fall short and deserve judgment?
Okay.
So do you accept that for yourself as reality?
Oh, you know, if anything, the state of the world and kind of my own behaviors have kind of put me in this direction. So there's no doubt. I mean, I understand what Paul said. Why do I do the things I don't
want
to do?
Got it. Okay.
Yeah.
So you recognize your need for forgiveness and for a savior. Okay.
100%.
Right. Yeah. Especially when we look at God's standards and his perfect purity, we see on our best day, we fall infinitely short. So the whole understanding is that rather than God judging us for our sins and giving us what we deserve, he loves us so much that he sends his son into the world, and he being perfect, son of God, he pays for all of our sins, dies in our place. So if we will believe in him, if we put our trust in him, God, I believe Jesus died for my sins. I believe he rose from the dead. Forgive me, save me from my sins, wash me clean, make me your child. He will do that. You will experience what is called new birth. You will become a child of God. So it's not just theoretical, but God becomes your father. You have that assurance in your heart of forgiveness. And now the purpose of your life is to live for God. The purpose of your life is the rest of the years that you have here on this earth to live in a way that can bring him glory, and he can use you to help and bless other people. So that's how it comes down to you directly. What you call yourself is secondary, but having that direct personal relationship with God, it's like you're standing outside a restaurant, you're looking in, it's freezing cold, it's snowing, you're starving, and the people in there are warm and enjoying a healthy meal. You're on the outside. Well, God's saying, come on the inside. Come on the inside, where you can now experience my love for yourself. So yeah. Is there anything stopping you from doing that, Rod?
So I believe that I see us as trying to be our own God and not as a real disastrous effect. But so there is something that I've kind of been a lifelong skeptic, maybe, or something. And I like your analogy you just made, but I just there's something that says that's not for you or something. You're not part of that, or I don't know what it is.
Yeah, well, that's the proof of the truth of what I'm saying, that you desire this, you recognize your own shortcoming, you are drawn to the truth of the gospel, yet there's this other voice trying to pull you away. There is a devil. There are forces of evil. It's exactly what the Bible speaks about, and that's what's standing in your way. So what you need to do is put God to the test. Take him at his word. It says if anyone calls on the Lord, he will be saved. So what you need to do as soon as we're done with this call is just get alone and say, God, I want to settle this. Nobody can settle it for me. And Jesus also said this, because remember, you're finding out about this whole story based on what's written there. In other words, you're finding out about this amazing restaurant with a fireplace and warmth and beauty while you're out there. You're finding out about this in the same Bible that Jesus says, whoever comes to me, I will not send away. And he says, come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened down. So the same gospels that tell you about Jesus dying for our sins and all of that tell you that whoever wants to come can come because he is the one drawing you. So settle it today and then get online and shoot us a note because as you really cry out, God will give you assurance and we can give you some guidance as to where to go next, all right?
All right. Thank you so much, Dr. Brown.
You are very welcome. You are very welcome. All right, everybody, you know what to do right now. Stop for a moment and pray for Rod. You say, Dr. Brown, why don't you lead him in a prayer on the air? No, this is something he needs to do, crying out to the Lord, looking to the Lord, and God will meet him rather than me telling him words to say and repeat after me kind of thing. So pray for him, would you, right now, that this would be the day of his salvation. And that the next time we hear from him, he'd be overflowing with joy. Amen? So be it. 866-34-TRUTH. Let us go to Tamara in Sugar Land, Texas. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hello, Dr. Brown. How are you?
Doing well. Thank you.
Yeah, so I had two questions. One is from me and one is from my mom. She told me to ask on her behalf.
All right.
So the first question is...
Are you by any chance in a glider flying in the sky with the wind blowing or...
No, I have the AC on in my car. I'm sorry.
All right. Yeah. Something was... Yeah, I mean, I had to make it a little bit more dramatic. But anyway, okay. Yeah, for the sake of our listeners, that's much better. Great.
All right. I'm not sure which book in the Torah it is. I think it's Exodus, where it says that if a prophet comes and he performs miracles and things of that nature, but he says a word that's not from God, you know, don't receive him. So miracles don't necessarily prove that somebody is telling the truth. So I had a question about when Jesus said, you know, believe me for the very work's sake. So why were the miracles that Jesus did, different? You know, where we had to believe him for the very work's sake, and were there some miracles that the Jewish people were expecting specifically for the Messiah to do?
Right. So it's Deuteronomy 13 that if a prophet or worker of miracles gives you a prophetic word or works a miracle and it comes to pass, and then they say, follow other gods, which the you nor your fathers have known, don't listen to them. God's just testing you. But that's not what Jesus did. All of his miracles gave glory to the Father. Everyone that he healed and touched now learned to give praise and honor to the God of Israel. So throughout the Old Testament, miracles are used for verification constantly. Moses is sent with miracles to work them in the eyes of the children of Israel so that they'll know that God sent him. And Elijah calls down fire from heaven in 1 Kings 18 to demonstrate that God truly sent him. So prophets are regularly confirmed with signs, wonders, and miracles. But if a miracle is worked or an apparent miracle and it's in the name of other gods or telling you to follow the gods, then you reject it. But it's the opposite in the case of Jesus. Therefore, he had every reason to say, this is the Father doing the work. I'm pointing all men to worship him and know him as the one true God. He's the one who sent me. He's using these miracles as confirmation. So miracles are powerful confirmation and absolutely consistent with the way God works in the Bible, as long as they are in his name and drawing people to him, all right? So he had every reason to use that as verification, and it was a pattern established earlier in Scripture. As to were there specific miracles that the Jewish people were expecting the Messiah to work, you know, I've read that there were six miracles and, you know, one of them was healing a man born blind. I see no support for that in ancient Jewish sources. I see no support for the idea that there were specific miracles that had to be worked and that these specific miracles would indicate he was the Messiah. Now, that being said, no one had ever seen someone born blind healed. Obviously, Satan had not done that or was able to do that. No one had seen someone physically die and rise from the dead unless God had done it. So when he did these things, it got tremendous attention. You know, we had Elijah and Elisha raising someone from the dead in the past. You have eyes opening, but not on the level that they were with Jesus. So, yeah, that it was the magnitude of them as opposed to there was a tradition saying that's how it had to happen. Now, were those your two questions in one, or was there a second question?
No, there was a second question. So my mom wanted to know about in Job, where at the end of Job, it says that God restored to Job double everything he had lost.
Mm-hmm.
I know he had 10 more kids.
Right.
Because he had lost the 10 before.
Right.
So my mom wanted to know, you know, she understands the concept that, yes, you know, those 10 that died are still his kids. It's just, you know, that they're not on earth, you know, and things of that nature. So is that what constituted, you know, him having double? He had 10 kids that were alive with 10 kids that weren't.
Yeah, the thing is, number one, children are not like possessions, not like cattle, you know, human
right.
beings, so you don't replace them. You know, it's mm-hmm. one thing, it's okay, I had $1,000, it was taken from me, I got back $2,000. I had a nice new car, it was taken from me, I got two cars. That's not how it is with children. You know, a parent that's lost a child, and then afterwards a child is born unexpectedly, they rejoice in the birth of the new child, but it doesn't take the place of the lost one. So that's one thing, that you don't replace children the way you replace possessions. The other thing is that there is a real hint of the afterlife. In other words, that in the world to come, that he will have 20 children, the 10 that he had that were all killed on one day, and the 10 that he had subsequently when his trials ended. So there's a hint of the afterlife in that as well, that he is the father of 20 children, his wife is the mother of 20 children, and in the world to come, they will enjoy them all together. So there's a hint of that, too. Great question, though. All right. Thanks for calling. You put back that AC on. 866-34-TRUTH. We'll go right back to the phones. Have you watched our Isaiah 53 video yet? It's getting great responses, thousands of views already, and we want this to go viral to reach as many Jewish people as possible. If you haven't watched it yet, go to askdrbrown.org/consider this. And it's the most recent video, the most compelling Messianic prophecy, askdrbrown.org/consider this. And you'll see our first 11 Consider This videos there. We'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions. We've got answers. Let us go over to Pearl in Rockville, Virginia. Welcome to The Line of Fire.
Thank you, Dr. Brown. I have never heard anyone say or answer this question.
Mm-hmm.
If the Orthodox, and I'm just saying that about the Jewish nation, who mm-hmm. does not accept the Lord Jesus Christ as Messiah, why do they not now offer blood sacrifices when God's salvation, as far as I believe, and as he says in Leviticus 17:11, is based on blood?
Yes.
His blood.
So the reason...
Why do the Jews, who are not messianic,
mm-hmm.
offer blood sacrifices like they did in the Old Testament?
Right, because God gave very specific instructions that the sacrifices could only be offered at the place he appointed and had to be offered on his altar in the tabernacle/temple. So because the temple is destroyed, they're not allowed to offer sacrifices. They pray for the rebuilding of the temple daily. They believe the day will come that they will be able to offer sacrifices again, but they do not because they cannot. A temple is required, the altar in the temple, that is where it must be offered. The priests must be the ones involved in offering them, so they can't do it. They would love to do it. They pray for the rebuilding of the temple, but they can't. So then you come to the bigger question, well, then what do they do for atonement? So their answer would be that the great emphasis in the Bible is on repentance and prayer. So that is what they do. They repent of their sins. They pray for mercy. They would point to verses that would suggest that God accepts their prayers in place of sacrifice. It's really not what the verses are saying, but that's how they understand it. God accepts their prayer in the place of sacrifice. God accepts their repentance in the place of sacrifice. And they would say what God really wanted was not sacrifices, but a broken heart. And of course, it was the broken heart with the sacrifices. So my argument is the same as yours, that if there's no temple standing and no blood sacrifices, then either we are under judgment as a nation, I say this as a Jew, without the Messiah, and we have no national atonement, or God has given us a better way through the coming of the Messiah who takes our place and dies for our sins. But again, the simple answer, the reason that religious Jews do not offer up sacrifices is because they cannot without the temple standing. And they pray daily for the rebuilding of the temple and that they can offer sacrifices once again. Hey, Pearl, thanks for calling. And by all means, let's keep praying for God to open hearts and minds of Jewish people to recognize Jesus as Messiah. We appreciate it. 866-34-TRUTH. Let us go to Max in Tampano Beach, Florida. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Dr. Brown, what's going on?
Hey, man.
How are you, sir? Good?
Yeah, doing good.
Good, good, good. So I just want to thank you for everything you do. I stumbled upon you not too long ago. I watched one of your debates with Dr. White, and it actually helped me come out of Reformed theology, Calvinism. So I recently came out of it, and that was definitely one of the helpful points. But so I want to say thank you for that. But anyway, my question is on infant baptism. I don't know how much you talk about this, but I grew up Catholic. Mm-hmm. I talk with my family a lot.
Yeah.
They're not, none of them are really born again or anything like that that I can see. But how is it biblical, and how much could we rely on early church fathers? Because a lot of times I talk to Catholics, they say overwhelming evidence is that the early church fathers taught this.
Right. So, number one, it's not scriptural. It's not taught anywhere in the New Testament.
Okay.
And every time baptism is commanded, every time we are called to be baptized, it's in the context of repent and be baptized or believe and be baptized. So that's always. It is in response. It is a ritual immersion. It is a cleansing, symbolic of cleansing, of dying to our old ways and being born anew to live a new life. So infant baptism is certainly not taught scripturally. It is not taught as the replacement of circumcision so that it's done on an infant. It's simply not taught. You say, yeah, but in Acts 16, it says that the jailer and his household were all baptized. Yeah, but it also says that Paul preached to the jailer and his household. They were all old enough to hear the message and respond to the message, hence they were baptized. When it comes to the early church fathers, first, there is not unanimity of teaching. They don't all teach that baptism is for infants. And we know that many traditions developed over the centuries that are contrary to Scripture. I could also argue that many of the things that Catholics practice today, there's not a hint of in the early church leaders. So, you know, that sword cuts both ways. But the question is, what do we agree on? We agree, Catholic, Protestant, that the Bible is God's word. And we agree as believers, evangelicals, Protestant evangelicals. Some believe in infant baptism, others don't. What do we all agree on? We agree on the authority of Scripture. So, real simple. Please give me one example of an infant being baptized in the New Testament. There are none. Okay, give me an example of a command to baptize an infant, because you got all these people coming to faith, now they're going to have children. You'd think somewhere in the New Testament would say, make sure you baptize your children. Zero command. And then third, every command about baptism is tied in with a human response. So yep. the human response is repent and be baptized, believe and be baptized. So yeah, there's no grounds for it scripturally. Now, it doesn't mean you're going to hell if you're baptized as an infant and don't realize the need to be baptized later. And it doesn't mean that you can't dedicate your children. I think it's a great practice at birth. You know, as soon as they're old enough, bring them in, have a service where you publicly dedicate them and everyone prays over them. Yeah, that's great.
We just did that. We just did that with our two daughters.
Yeah.
So thank you. I appreciate that. And my other question is on Isaiah 53. I actually just bought your book, The Real Kosher Jesus. It'll be the first book I've read by you. But
all right.
You know, I like to talk to them because I look at Jews and I'm like, man, I love your scriptures, but you know, we're so close, but we're so far away at the same time. So sometimes when I talk to them, you know, they always bring up the servant is Israel.
Mm-hmm.
Now, what's a good way to, you know, kind of show them that can't be, or because I feel like they use that a lot and I haven't really found a good answer on how to basically refute that.
Yeah. So of course, you know, as a Jewish believer, I've dealt with that for decades, and it's very, very easily refuted. So we first point out that in Isaiah 42:1, behold my servant, that rabbinic tradition recognizes that servant to be the Messiah. That's the first thing. Isaiah 49, rabbinic tradition says that that servant is the prophet. Isaiah 50, they say that servant is the prophet. And then there's rabbinic tradition in Isaiah 52:13, behold my servant there, that refers to the Messiah. So you have at least four passages out of about the 17 where the servant is mentioned in between Isaiah 41 and into 53, at least four where rabbinic interpretation says that is not referring to Israel. That's the first thing. The second thing is, so even in their own sources, right. The second thing is that the servant Israel is often characterized as blind or in sin or in bondage, whereas this servant comes to set the captives free, to open the eyes of the blind. The servant in Isaiah 49 is sent on a mission to Israel. Isaiah 49, the servant is sent on a mission to Israel to regather the lost tribes, and it seems like he fails in his mission, but God says, no, you will be a light to the Gentiles. Then, when you actually get to Isaiah 53, and by the way, we've got, if you haven't watched my video on it yet, we have a short video where we lay this out, 5-minute animated. You'll find it to be a great, great tool, okay?
Oh, okay, now I'll check it out.
Yeah, so it's on our YouTube channel, Ask Dr. Brown. It's called The Most Compelling Messianic Prophecy. And it's on our website, askdrbrown.org/consider this. But Israel is in exile because of its sin, according to the testament of the whole Bible. Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28, the covenant that God made, the Sinai covenant, he says explicitly there that that if we sin, we go into exile. So we were in exile for our sin, and that's reiterated in these chapters in Isaiah as well. And yet the servant is not suffering for his sin, but for the sin of the people. According to traditional Jews, Isaiah 53 is the nations, the kings of the world, saying Israel was suffering for our sins. We saw that Israel was suffering for its own sins. No, Israel was suffering for its own sins. That's why we were in exile.
Gotcha.
Then,
in addition to that,
you say, well, what if it's the righteous remnant? The righteous remnant wasn't guilty, yet they were suffering. But it says in Isaiah 53 that by their suffering, by his wounds, we are healed. But the Gentile nations were not healed when they hurt the Jewish people and mistreated them. Instead, God says, I will judge you for doing it. So it doesn't work for the nation as a whole. It doesn't work for the righteous remnant. It only works for the Messiah. And in volume 3 of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus as well, I break it down in further depth. All right, friends, join me now in 15 minutes. 15 minutes from now, I'll be right back on the Ask Dr. Brown YouTube channel. We got as many calls as we could, wish we could have gotten to a lot more, but I'll take all your questions and field them for about an hour more. So join me 15 minutes, Ask Dr. Brown, ASK Dear Brown, over on YouTube. God bless you.